You know, in Lewis Carroll's book, Alice in Wonderland, at one point, Alice says to the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to," said the cat. I don't much care where," said Alice. "Then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. We don't want to be like Alice. We don't want to be like Alice, to not know and to not care where we're going or what we're to do as a church body. Hence this series of the DNA of Mission Road Bible Church. With the growth of attendance, with the growth of membership as it has been here, we want to ensure that we're unified and of one understanding regarding who we are and what we do and why we do it. Now, one thing that's different from Alice's situation and ours is that she had nothing objective to consult for direction. But in our church's genetic makeup, we understand even from the last few sermons that we have a heavenly master and a heavenly father who has given and granted his sufficient and authoritative will for us to consult when faced with questions like this. And so when we're asked the proverbial, "Where do you want to go?" we say and answer, "We want to go where the Bible directs us to go." Because in that we find God's word and God's will. So this will be explained, just that general answer right there will be explained all the more fully in the next couple of months. But I have the privilege this morning of being able to remind us of a couple of primary anchor points for us as a church body in our lives and our ministry together. It's interesting, there are some biblical passages that as you study and you come to be familiar with them and then you even see them explained even in Scripture, there are some biblical passages that you can see they're pressed out into many other biblical passages. They're foundational in that way. For example, Jesus' explanations of the first and second great commandment. Right? He's asked what those are and he responds, "Well, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like this, to love your neighbor as yourself." And then he says the interesting point, "For on these the whole law and the prophets hang." You hear that? One passage pressed out then, foundational for the whole law and the prophets. And the same is true for our passage today. So I'd invite you to turn to Matthew 28. We'll start reading in verse 16. Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. What we have here is commonly called the Great Commission. And throughout church history, it's been greatly valued as it shows Christ's final charge to his apostles. Early church fathers looked at it and leaned more towards thinking that, you know, it was directed only to the apostles and fulfilled by them than in Acts as they then spread the gospel. But we understand it as William Carey did in 1792 when he wrote a little pamphlet called "An Enquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." That's a good title. And in that, he argues that the Great Commission remains as a mandate for all churches. We agree with that. The Great Commission has applicability and a mandate for all of us. And in fact, we see this passage as being foundational to our identity or our DNA and our expression or our philosophy of ministry as we do life as a church. So I'll read now Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. "The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to consider your word. We thank you for its clarity, for its ministry, for its impact in our hearts and lives. And we thank you for the life, the spiritual life granted by Jesus to draw us into relationship with you so that we can care about what your word says, that we can have your Spirit work in our lives. And so, Lord, together we ask, bring conviction, bring encouragement, bring strengthening, bring fruit in our lives as a church, together and individually as believers, for the glory of your name. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My goal from this passage this morning is to briefly make sure we understand two key components for obedience in the lives of Mission Road Bible Church. And yes, that's weird to say the lives of Mission Road Bible Church, but I say it on purpose because this passage has implications for our corporate life as a church, and then it also has implications for our lives as individual believers. And then I also say obedience because of the way Jesus opens his words to the disciples. He says, all authority has been given to me. And then it's kind of like he's saying, I'm not sure that you really get the idea of what all authority means. So then he says, in heaven and on earth, right? So all authority, well, not just authority on earth, but all authority in heaven and on earth, all of it. He means all. And this preface here, it prefaces what is to come by reminding the apostles that Jesus has when he's giving a command in the following sentence. See, this is why in verse 19, it says, go therefore. You always ask, well, what's the therefore, right? And the therefore is therefore pointing them back to the fact that Jesus has all authority. And he's about to give a command. Jesus is saying, I'm about to tell you to do something. And by the way, I have all authority and right and prerogative from which to give this command. This is not a suggestion. This is not a posturing bluff or just a hope from someone. This is a command from the one who has authority to command. So just as we would say his commands of loving one another and not committing adultery are binding, so is this command. And in this command are two key components for obedient living. One, the first key component here is make disciples. This is grammatically, when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Grammatically, this is the main verb at hand. Most translations will say, go and make disciples. But the primary idea is more of the notion of as you're going, wherever you may be going, in whatever you may be doing, make disciples. Jesus expected the disciples to keep this command in mind as they walked from town to town and as they went about life. And we know that the coming days and years for the disciples and for the apostles were indeed going to be fraught with hardship and with challenge. They're going to flee persecution and harassment. They're going to establish new lives, begin new jobs, move from city to city, endure a hardship. And Jesus is saying, as you're going in the midst of each and every one of those things, make disciples. And it's the same for us. In the midst of school, in the midst of working at our jobs, in the midst of living in our neighborhoods, of visiting the same grocery stores, of the same coffee shops, of moving from city to city, as you go, wherever you're going and whatever you're doing, seek to make disciples. This is the first key component for obedient living for us as Mission Road Bible Church. Now, what does that mean, that phrase, make disciples? Literally, the idea is you all, second person plural, you all disciple the nations, disciple all the nations. John Broadus says, to disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of pupil to teacher. Taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says as true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. See, a lot of the times we limit this idea to the notion of gospel proclamation, that making disciples equals gospel proclamation, and it's certainly a vital element. Without the gospel, you can't be a disciple. The gospel is vital, the gospel that our sins require a just punishment from a holy and righteous God, but that Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross paid for those sins, and his resurrection demonstrates his victory over sin, the grave, and death, and thus assures ours as well. That's the gospel news, which is the very foundation of making a disciple. But that's not it. A disciple is a follower. A disciple is someone who's learning, who's walking alongside, who's yielding self to a master, to a teacher, to an example. And Jesus tells his disciples, those who are disciples, to make other people his disciples as well, to open doors for people, to believe the gospel, and then to begin following Christ. And it's people from all the nations. There's no partiality or limit to this command. No people group, no ethnic group, no social status, no education status, no present form of morality or immorality as such limits a person from the gospel and being discipled to Christ. And so part of our DNA as a church is the desire and effort to bring people into relationship with Christ, to help them see their need for reconciliation with God, and then through the gospel to bring that about so that they may set on their journey of being a disciple, of following and walking with Him. And this is a matter of obedience to the authoritative command of Jesus Himself. So how does this happen? As we're going about our lives, remember, go, just as you're going, what does that look like? Well, first is in our corporate life as a church. How do we make disciples? This is honestly primarily expressed through our services. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 14. Now, our corporate services on a Sunday morning have many, many goals and pieces to them, and that's edifying one another, that's equipping the saints for the work of ministry, that's glorifying, magnifying, praising, worshiping God, and all of that, expressing gifts of service to one another and to the church body as a whole. But there's also a gospel element to it. There's a disciple-making element in this first stage element to even our corporate services. So in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is making the argument that the services need to be oriented towards edification, towards truth proclamation, towards intelligible proclamation of truth that builds up, that informs and convicts. And he's contrasting that to uninterpreted tongues especially. But the point is, speaking truth that edifies is a primary goal. But look in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 with me. Prophecy is his main focus when it comes to edification and truth. And he says this, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. And he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So we know that the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces to the very division of bone and marrow, right? The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And so this is one of the things that we anticipate and hope for here in these mornings when we gather together. The result of an unbeliever in the midst of a corporate worship service that is focused on edification and proclamation of truth is conviction and awareness. And gospel truth is certainly a part of this. The proclamation of what we just rehearsed, our sin, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the solution that prevents, that's certainly a part of it. But even just emphasis on edification and building up the church body via the truth of God is an evangelistic means of making disciples. Think with me just for a moment of how strongly and starkly this sets us apart so much from the world around. When we take this and we say objective truth, what a stark and strong contrast to all the squishy, subjective, I don't really know how to answer these things philosophy that is out in the world around us. When we say this is truth, when we say, you know what, we know what right and wrong is in a postmodern society that's even just falling apart from there in terms of what is right and wrong. When we can say, I know what's to come in eternity, and I know what my place is in this creation and my role and goal in this life is, that's a stark contrast to society around us. And people will say, wow, what is this? I'm convicted. I'm aware of this. And so this is why we sing the songs that we do, that speak clear truth, edifying truth, why we preach the Bible, why we strive for clarity of truth and edifying content in our worship services, in our prayers, in our readings, in our testimonies, and all these things. Further, our interaction with one another on Sunday mornings and care group life as well is a corporate means of seeking to make disciples. Remember what Jesus said in the book of John? He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Okay, great. "Even as I have loved you, you also love one another." But now what's interesting is this. "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another, because it's not natural, it's not necessarily easy, and it definitely is countercultural. If you look around you, you will see people that you'd be like, nothing's really going to draw us together outside of Christ. And nothing is definitely going to make me love you outside of Christ and the fact that God loves us in such a way that as we follow Christ, our master, we then express this otherworldly kind of love for one another that transcends society's bounds and understandings and says, "Look at our God." And we do that together on Sunday mornings. We do that in our care group meetings. The Great Commission also has influence on our missions strategy as a church leadership team. There are only so many endeavors we can fund with the monies that we set aside for that. And frankly, there are countless opportunities, organizations, and events that are happy to take the money. So why don't we do things like take house building trips or do well digging trips or participate in, you know, the innumerable humanitarian type of endeavors that are out there? Well, it's in large part due to the emphasis laid out for us by the Great Commission. So listen to what our mission emphasis is from our website. It says, "Our desire is to take part in the Lord's work to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ by executing a biblical strategy for fulfilling the Great Commission as given by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28:19-20, just as we just read. The New Testament model for missions is the spreading of the gospel in a way that results in healthy churches being established under biblically qualified leadership. Parenthesis, because where you make disciples, you gather into churches. And churches are disciple-making entities. And so that's missions for us. The focus of New Testament missions is the establishment of sound churches that take up the mandate to reach their own people. Therefore, Mission Road Bible Church believes the primary work of missions to be church planting through evangelism and discipleship and ministries that train pastors and leaders to church plant or to strengthen existing churches. So that's some of the impact that the Great Commission has on our corporate life as a church in terms of this idea of going and making disciples. But then what about us individually? Well, look with me over at 2 Corinthians 5. This passage helps to sum it up for us. We'll start in verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And that's our message as ambassadors, as though God is making an appeal through us to our neighbors, to the people in the coffee shop, to our coworkers, to our children, to our unbelieving family. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And we know the role of an ambassador, one who speaks and acts on behalf of the one that he or she represents, has the authority, has the delegated responsibility. And Jesus is the one who has all authority. And he says to make disciples as we're going about our lives, wherever they may take us. And so as ambassadors, on behalf of the one who has all authority, We urge those around us, we ought to urge those around us to be reconciled to God. We get to urge those around us to be reconciled to God. To help them see the division, the insurmountable obstacle that stands between them and God. To recognize the coming, the present separation and the coming judgment that will be final for all eternity. The reality of eternal damnation and hell that waits for those who are unreconciled to God. And so while we anticipate and are excited for and are overjoyed to think about heaven and eternity and being with Christ, as much as we anticipate that, let's also have a burden to help those around us see what judgment has to do with them. And then to understand their need for forgiveness and to embrace it. To walk with Jesus as master, rather than to walk with the ruler of this world as all do in their darkened understanding. And so this should be a regular vein in our relationships and our conversations. And we all succeed and fail in varying degrees. From day to day, and we can all be encouraged to excel still more. Me too. Excel still more. Make disciples. Great, you did that. Now excel still more. Because Jesus is worthy. Because of the joy of knowing Him and the desire to have others know Him. Excel still more. So the question is, how much do we speak on behalf of our Master? How much do we function as ambassadors? I would heartily disagree with the notion, you know, spread the gospel and when necessary, use words. That's a popular idea, but it's not true. The gospel is words. The gospel is propositional truth that we as ambassadors share and spread. And see, our mission statement says we exist to magnify God. We exist to magnify God and spread a passion for His glory by making disciples. That's a very strong statement. And there's a certain way in which it's true, but how do we live it out? It's statively true. That is why God has redeemed us and regenerated us and brought us to Himself, and that's the reason that we exist. But do we functionally exist for that? See, a passion for God's glory is lacking because people are not following Him. So to spread a passion for His glory, we must first urge unbelievers to be reconciled to God. And then when they're reconciled, then suddenly, passion for God's glory spreads, grows. So it's like John Piper says, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions is our way of saying the joy of knowing Christ is not a private or a tribal or a national or an ethnic privilege. It's for all, and that's why we go. Because we have tasted the joys of worshiping Jesus, and we want all the families of the earth included in. And this is true overseas and at home. Where others have not tasted the joy of worshiping Jesus, don't we want them to know that? Don't we want them to see that, to feel that, to live in that, to experience that? And I say this fully acknowledging a degree of personal shame for missed opportunities. I'm in the same boat, same situation of doing and needing to excel still more. I say that also with the understanding that conversion is God's sovereign work for Him to accomplish in the hearts of people, but ours is the personal work of being the ambassadors that Jesus has made us to be, has commissioned us to be, has granted us the role. To become those who urge those around us to be reconciled to God, that they might be disciples following Jesus through this life and into eternity with Him instead of eternally separated in pain and punishment from Him. And I'm very thankful for the encouraging example of Wyatt and others who intentionally seek to engage our neighboring community in this way. And I'd encourage you to consider, even in your care group life, to consider how do you leverage those relationships for disciple-making opportunities This is one of the reasons we opened up our groups to non-members, so that new folks to our church could engage in church life more quickly, but also so that your relationships with the unbelievers around you might have opportunity to somehow spill into church life, and so that your relationships in the church life can somehow spill into the relationships that you have in the community around you, and so that as you love one another in the care groups and as you serve one another in the care groups, unbelievers might have some opportunity to see that, to wonder at that, to say, what drives that? And they might know the love of Christ in those ways. And this whole idea can be difficult, and I'm thankful again for Wyatt's example of pressing through that, of thinking rightly, of being willing to persevere through some of the awkwardness and some of the learning curve of that. But I also think it can be less difficult. This notion of making disciples can be less difficult if we stop constraining talk about God to simple gospel proclamation. I parallel it to the idea of parenting and how Moses, God through Moses, instructs parenting principles in Deuteronomy 6, where he says, "These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." He's not saying parent and talk of God as a parent in the pre- or post-dinner devotions, and then you checked your box and you're done talking about God with your kids, right? He's saying talk about God with your kids all the time. That it be a fabric of life and God talk that just comes together over the course of any and every event and circumstance that we have. We say, look, this is God. This is what we learn of Him. This is how we think of Him as we engage in this opportunity, in this circumstance. So maybe our approach to evangelizing would be easier if we had God and His Word on our hearts and more quickly flowing from our lips as just a normal course of conversation. That we could speak of them and Him openly and unashamedly when we sit and when we walk and when we lie down and when we rise up. So when people ask, hey, why do you spend your money that way? Or why don't you go buy such and such? And you don't just sort of say, well, here's my financially savvy decision from Dave Ramsey. You go, well, no, here's my God and His will. And then when somebody says, well, why does your family use weekends like that? I mean, you could buy the boat and you can come with us every Sunday to the lake. Well, you say, well, I mean, I just don't have the money for a boat. Otherwise, I would. Well, no, that's not helpful, right? You talk of God and you say, well, no, this is what God has to do with that decision. Hey, why don't you come drinking with us on Friday night? I don't do that. No. Talk of God. Tell them what God has to do with that. If you just sort of fudge your report just a little bit this way, you'll get a better result from your accountability meeting, you know, with your boss or those types of things. And get away from me. I don't do that kind of stuff. I wouldn't cheat. That's talk of God. You see how there's opportunities in all these things to actually speak of God as opposed to just sort of waiting for the moment to drop the gospel in. You know, like when someone says, oh, the world is falling apart, you don't just commiserate. It's an opportunity to say, this is what God has to do with what we see in the world around us. I mean, after all, we're not trying to just get people to say yes to a few historical facts, right? We're trying to make disciples, which is a life-altering, paradigm-shifting decision. And so rather than waiting for the proverbial moment to open the hatch bays of the stealth bomber and unleash the truth of the gospel in the middle of a conversation, you've been gospelized. Like instead of that, just let it be an apparent and obvious worldview. God, God, God. And by the way, this is how He brings us into relationship and following Him. That can happen over years and over minutes. And so you got to understand, outside of our corporate services, you individually are our evangelism program. We'll have people come to the membership classes and say, hey, where's your evangelism ministry? And we say, you know what? We have a few events that we want to leverage that way. And we have a team of people that goes door to door, and they do that, and they present, and they're intentional that way. But you know what? You are our evangelism ministry, because you are the most prolifically dispersed arm of ministry this church has into the community around us. Neighborhoods, workplaces, schools, all of that. See, we don't think that the team that goes door to door somehow like satisfies the Great Commission on behalf of the rest of us. Right? It doesn't work that way. It's each of us with intentional, daily, normal living to leverage the opportunities to tell others about Christ, to make disciples. So that's the first key component. And the second is this, to grow disciples. Okay, to grow disciples. And I know, I skipped baptizing, but we're going to get to that in another sermon. And so we'll get there. Don't worry. I want you to look at the phrase, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, the word observe is a little funny. We don't use that very often in our vernacular for these ways. Observe is not just to see or set your eyes on, oh, I observed an accident on my way to church this morning. That's not observe here. Observe here is observe as in keep. Like if I text my daughter and I say, okay, your curfew is 9 tonight, so be home by 9, and she observes it, she sees it, and then comes home at 10. That's not observing in this case, okay? Observing is seeing, hearing, understanding, and doing, heeding, adjusting life accordingly to that which you've observed and seen. And this is the second key component of obedience in our lives, to grow disciples, teaching them to observe, to obey, to heed all that I commanded you. All right, buckle up with me. J.C. Ryle, he's known for just kind of coming right to the point and taking the proverbial 2x4. He says this. He says, this is a searching expression, this notion of observing all that I commanded you. He says, this is a searching expression. It shows the uselessness of a mere name and form of Christianity. It shows that the only people who are to be counted true Christians are those who live in practical obedience to his word and strive to do the things that he has commanded. That word strive is important. This is not perfectionism, but this is striving. The water of baptism and the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper alone will save no one's soul. It does not help at all if we go to a place of worship and hear Christ's ministers and approve of the gospel, but our religion goes no further than this. What are our lives? What is our daily conduct at home and abroad? Is the Sermon on the Mount our rule and standard? Do we strive to copy Christ's example? Do we seek to do the things that he commanded? These are questions that must be answered in the affirmative if we want to prove ourselves born again and children of God. Obedience is the only proof of reality. And then he cites James, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by actions, is dead. And then he cites Jesus' own words in John 15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So Ryle lays it out pretty hard there, but it's accurate. We cannot stop at simply proclaiming the gospel. We cannot stop at even having some of these historical facts, accepted. Right? We have to be part of the discipleship process of helping people grow and in knowledge and then walk in obedience to Christ. And this is vital for our DNA as a church. And we do this largely through teaching and exhortation, both corporately and individually. So let's look first corporately in our life as a church. And we'll cover this in more detail later, but this is foundational to why we preach the way that we do. Exposing and explaining the meaning of verses in the Bible, that objective truth that God has given us, largely in order, subsequently. Why? Because we don't want to miss or skip over what God has commanded. We want God to choose the topics for us to learn and then to heed and to observe. We want to learn all that Jesus commands through his word, not just the truths or principles that excite or please us or make us feel good or make us feel comfortable. And this is a reason that all of our Christian education, from adults down to kids, is anchored around the biblical text. We want to know what Jesus commands and all of it. And this requires teaching because a new disciple does not know it all. To observe the will of Jesus, we must know it. And this requires teaching through instruction. And this is why we also structure care groups the way that we do. This principle of doing, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This idea of observing, this is why we structure care groups the way that we do. See, we don't want you just to simply know a bunch of stuff. We don't want you just to simply be able to quote a bunch of verses or be able to defend dispensationalism or premillennialism or whatever. See, we could encourage another Bible study in care groups. That would be good in some ways. We could encourage a theological book study in care groups, and that would also be good in certain ways. But we teach, we explain God's word on Sunday mornings from this pulpit, and then we want you to obey it. Because Jesus wants that. And Jesus expects us to be part of that process. And so hence the emphasis in care groups is on the application of biblical truth to our individual lives, knowing and especially observing the commands of Christ. And we all need each other's help in this. None of us is perfect or has 20/20 vision about our own lives and our own obedience and our own grasp and application and observation of Christ's commands. And so we need help in this. And so that's why we structure care groups the way that we do. And then in our individual lives as believers, how do we grow disciples? Well, first off, you as a disciple, as a member of our church, have a dual role in this. Your first role is, if you're a disciple of Christ, you have to observe what Jesus commands. You have to be seeking and striving to obey. I have the same burden, privilege, responsibility, obligation, and joy. But second, we have to help each other in this. And so to be active in care groups, to be active in relationships with one another amongst the church for the sake of mutual sanctification. So this means that you can't be content to just sort of get some good knowledge and go home and be like, yeah, more data in the bank. Okay, that's not the end goal. You have to then help others observe it. But then you have to help others help you observe it. You can't give a stiff arm when somebody's like, hey, I want to help you observe the commands of Christ, aka, let's talk about the Bible in your life. And I want to walk alongside you and I want to help you live accordingly. They're just doing what Jesus said. So don't stiff arm them like you got it all together and you know everything and you're seeing perfectly and need no help in this. We all need each other in this regard. And it looks a different way at different times. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, listen to this, says to the church body as a whole, we urge you, brothers and sisters, so this is everybody in the church, okay? It's not just pastors, not just elders, not just leaders, it's everybody in the church. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And so your task, our task, is to be alert and to be willing to do this kind of ministry. You unruly brother, let me help you understand and observe the commands of Christ in this area. Faint-hearted sister, let me help you see what Christ says and how to observe that in this area of life. Weak brother, sister, let me help you see what Christ says, walk in it, and be strengthened. And this is part of discipleship, and it requires you being able to open God's word and instruct and help one another alongside the corporate instruction that happens. To have a personal teaching ministry alongside the corporate teaching ministry. And it's all aimed towards understanding what does Christ command and then how do I observe it? How to live out the Bible as a whole, as God's word, God's command. And this is a key component of obedience in our lives as a church. It's not always comfortable. It's not always easy. Neither of these things of making disciples or teaching unto obedience are easy or comfortable all the time. Sometimes they are the richest, most sweet, and joyful occurrences I have, and sometimes they are the most stomach-twisting, knot-causing, angst-involving situations in my own life, giving and receiving. But the Lord knows this, and he closes this charge. Look back at Matthew 28 again with me. He closes this charge with a personal stamp of promise of presence with his disciples, with his people in this matter. Look at what he says, lo. Now you got to stop. Lo is kind of a funny word. I don't often go up to somebody and say, lo, I'm about to order the chow mein. Like, you just, we don't say lo very often, right? But when you see lo in the Bible, that's like, hey, wake up, pay attention. Because what's about to come is important and interesting and vital to the discussion at hand. So check it out. What does he say? He says this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus himself is with his disciples all the way through to the very end, which is one of the reasons that William Carey said, no, this is still with us. We're still in this age. They've all died, but we're still in this age. And Jesus is promising, I'm with you to the end of the age in this endeavor that I'm commanding you to do and commissioning you to do. The presence of the one who has all authority, he is with us. He is with you. He is with me at the coffee shop, at the grocery store, in the neighborhood, at the workplace, in your home, on vacation. He is with us. That's potent. He is with us, gives a great sense of accountability, because he's with us as the one who said, I have all authority. Now go and make disciples and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. But on the flip side, he's also with us as a means of strength. Go make disciples, and I'm with you. I will neither leave you nor forsake you. I will uphold you with my right hand. Right? All those come to bear in those situations too, where we may be fearful, we may be tentative, we may be unsure. He is with us. See, our mission statement that we rehearse regularly says, we exist to magnify God and spread a passion for his glory by making disciples and shepherding them to value Jesus Christ above all else in every dimension of life as regulated by the Word of God. Do you exist for that? Do I exist for that? We do exist, but do we functionally live it out? That's the challenge. That's the encouragement. That's the conviction. That's the commission. That's the joy, the privilege to be, think about that phrase, ambassadors for Christ, ambassadors on God's behalf, making an appeal. What a joy. So I'll close with a word from Charles Spurgeon, because that's the best way to close a sermon. This is our commission, as well as theirs. From it we learn that our first business is to make disciples of all nations, and we can only do that by teaching them the truth, as it is revealed in the Scriptures, and then seeking the power of the Holy Spirit to make our teaching effective in those we try to instruct in divine things. And next, those who by faith in Christ become his disciples, and they are to be baptized into the name of the triune Jehovah. And after baptism, they are still to be taught all that Christ commanded. We're not to invent anything new, nor to change anything to suit the current of the age, but to teach the baptized believers to observe all things whatsoever our divine King has commanded. This is the perpetual commission of the Church of Christ and the great seal of the kingdom attached to it, giving the power to execute it and guaranteeing its success is the King's assurance of his continual presence with his faithful followers. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. May all of us realize his presence with us until he calls us to be with him forever with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Help us to be thoughtful, to be mindful, to be encouraged even as we may be convicted, to be strengthened even as we may sense our failures in these things. Lord, thank you for the joy and privilege that it is to be your children and to be your ambassadors. If there are those who don't have that relationship with you now in this room, Lord, please bring conviction, bring new life to their hearts to repent and to believe and to then walk in discipleship following you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Mike Walgie and his wife Christy will be over here to your left, eager to pray with you, to talk about the gospel with you, to engage with you in whatever needs you may be having in your life right now. If you're visiting with us, there's an elder at our guest reception desk out in the foyer, and they would also be eager to talk with you. But as Pastor Rick said, if you're not sticking around for the wedding, then fellowship briefly and go into all the world quickly. Okay? All right, you're dismissed. God bless.